Father in heaven, we come boldly because of the Holy Spirit who lives inside us, because of what our Lord and Savior Jesus has accomplished. We come lifting our prayers to you for the preached word, that it would indeed go out and plant itself in deep, good soil. I simply pray, as Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. You are the only one who can do that. We pray that you would, for your glory and our good, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 18. Last Sunday I focused on verses 15 and 16. This morning I'm going to focus on 17 in the first part of verse 18. Then after Easter, we'll be right back here at verse 18, picking up this petition that Paul is making for the church at Ephesus. As Paul has just written, carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, one of the greatest sentences ever penned about the glory of God, the grace of God, his sovereignty, he now moves towards a prayer. I preached last week at how this prayer was centered on thanksgiving. In fact, it was said, or Paul says, I pray without ceasing, giving thanks to God for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And now he moves forward with his first petition. And this petition is so important. So listen now as I read what Paul said about his prayer. Verse 15, chapter 1. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Paul moves from a prayer of thanksgiving for the faith in the Lord Jesus that he's heard about at the church in Ephesus and the love that they have for all the saints. You need to know that Paul knew this church really well. In his second missionary journey, this is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 18, he was used by God to plant the church. He spent years at this church. And so as he moves from this petition or from this praise to petition, what he is praying is very significant. The way I want to approach the text this morning is to look at the prayer, this petition that Paul made, a prayer that would grow their knowledge of him. Paul could have prayed for anything. Secondly, I want to look at how can we expect God to answer this prayer, and then we'll have time for some practical application that's really important for all of us. But here's the way I'd like to begin. If you were to list what you consider to be the pressing needs in the church today, what would you say? Not just for our church, but the church in general. Tomorrow night, our session will meet. We meet twice a month. And I could ask each elder, what do you think the pressing needs are in our church? And there would be a lot of agreement. And then there would be some thoughts about other things that maybe we're not thinking as much about. If I did the same thing in this church right now, just ask you to write down, what do you think are the most pressing needs? That would be a massive list. And whatever you sense to be the most pressing need, it's likely what you've been praying for. When we see the prayers in the Bible, they're there to help us pray. First, they show us how important prayer is. They also inform the way we should be praying, and they act as a wonderful guide to help us evaluate the way we're praying individually or in our small groups or as a family. Richard Phillips, one of many commentaries that is deeply blessing my soul during this study, says this at the beginning in speaking about this verse. He says, if we were to make a list of the pressing needs of the church today, it would not take much thought to add quite a few items. We live in a godless, unbelieving culture, so we have a great need for evangelism and apologetics. Furthermore, there is gross ignorance within the church, so we need sound Bible preaching and teaching. Because of the mounting worldliness evident in the church, we need more holiness. Furthermore, as pagan ideals impact the government and culture, we need to get involved in civic life. Such things require money, so we need financial resources. All of these needs are real, and all would have been needed in Paul's day, much as our own. And we could add to the list the need to talk about sexual purity, addiction, marriage, parenting, how to grieve, all of it, and all of it is important. But Phillips continues, when Paul relates his primary desire for the church at Ephesus, he sees the Christian's greatest need. He turns to none of these. He prays that our God and Father would send the spirit of wisdom and of revelation for the knowledge of him, or as the New International Version puts it, so that you may know him better. When we are speaking of the knowledge of God, it is not just facts about God, though they matter. What we said in our profession of faith are facts about God, true things about God. But just having details and facts about God is not the goal. It's that we would know him. In fact, when Paul uses that prayer, enlightening the eyes of our heart, because of the Western world we live in, we tend to think that the heart means the emotions. That's not what it means. In the narrowest sense, it actually means the intellect, but it's used in a broader sense where it's the whole person. It's our mind and our heart. They're not being pitted against one another. Continuing to speak of this reality, Phillips quotes D.A. Carson. The scholar says when he studied the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, he singles out that the knowledge of God is the most urgent need in the church. Again, not just facts about God, but God's people truly knowing God. Speaking of all the other things that I've listed, the things that I listed just a minute ago, clearly all of these things are important. I would not want anything I've said to be taken as a disparagement of evangelism, worship, diminishing the importance of purity and integrity, carelessness about disciplined Bible study. But there is a sense in which these urgent needs are merely symptomatic of a far more serious lack. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. We think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, what he seeks in us. We are not captured by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. The great need of the church today, therefore, as of the church in the apostles' time, is the knowledge of God. We need to know him. I want to be very simple here because it's easy to make it complex. When we speak about knowledge of God, we're simply saying who he is as he's revealed himself to be, what he is like, his attributes, again, many that we use in our profession of faith, and what he does, who he is, what he is like, what he does, what he's done in the past, what he's doing right now, what he promises to do in the future. But it's not just about him. Through his word, he's also revealing who we are, what we are like before salvation and after, and what he has called us to do. In 1994, I entered seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. I was warned before I went by many, many people that seminary can be a very dry time. So pray that it wouldn't be dry. We'll pray that for you. I thought it was interesting that for many people, that was the first comment they had. I went to seminary 3 years in marriage, no children, excited to start a new life together, this new journey. We didn't know anybody. When I went to the campus, began to set foot on the campus, taking one class that summer, long-term Greek, I learned that Bob Costas, the NBC sportscaster, lived just around the corner from the seminary. I was intrigued by that because he actually hosted one of my favorite shows. It was called Later, and it really was on Later. It aired at 12:30 Central Time, but I watched it often. And the reason I loved it because it was different than all the other talk shows. There was no monologue, there was no music. It was a one-on-one interview with one person for 30 minutes. And sometimes they would extend into more than one interview. I loved it. I loved the way he asked questions. And I loved listening to the responses. Learning that he was near the campus, I had this desire to one day meet him. I didn't feel bold enough to just simply walk over and knock on his door. That probably wouldn't have been able to happen anyway. But I did have a chance. Third week I was in St. Louis. Two students from my youth group in Oklahoma City who graduated came to St. Louis to see us. We went to a TGI Fridays on a Friday night. And there, sitting as close to me as this beautiful bouquet of flowers, was Bob Costas and three other people from his family. They were right there. Now, I'm not one of those people that just gets up and walks over and embarrasses myself and maybe the person. I just can't do it. And I know some of you can. I've seen you do it. It doesn't embarrass you. It embarrasses me for you, but it doesn't embarrass you. So I just sat there paralyzed. And the two young men with me were like, should we say something? I said, I don't think so. Just, this is just a moment to remember. He's right there and I'm praying for him. Who knows what might happen? And then I watched the waitress bring one massive slice of carrot cake. She put it on their table, and he took one bite, got up with his family, and they left. I looked back at that table. It had not yet been cleaned, and I said to the guys with me, do you want to be able to say you've shared dessert with Bob Costas? And so I reached over, and I grabbed the piece of carrot cake, and yes, just went in. Didn't cut off his bite mark or anything, just went right in. It's a funny story. It's a true story. I later learned in an interview where he was being interviewed that he does that at every meal, at dinner. He orders dessert, takes one bite, and has self-control. It wasn't long after that that I was thinking about what those people had warned me about seminary being dry. And I prayed, God, do not let my encounter with you be like my encounter with Bob Costas. I can say I know many things about him. I can even say, without any context, that we've shared dessert. But the truth is, I only know facts. I do not know the man. We've never had a conversation. God, do not let seminary be like that for me. And God, do not let our church be a church like that. What Paul is praying for his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus is so important to him because he knows them. He knows what God has done because he's heard that they actually have faith in the Lord Jesus and they have love for one another. And he is praising God for that without ceasing. But as it comes time to petition the Lord for this church, he prays his first petition, the most important thing for that church, for this church, for the church, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Again, knowledge doesn't mean just facts. It means that we know him and we know that we are known by him. We know him, who he is, because it's who he's revealed himself to be in his word. We know what he is like, his attributes, because they have been revealed to us in his word. We know what he has done in the past, what he's doing right now, and what he promises to do in the future, because it's been revealed to us in his word. And about ourselves, we know who we are because he's revealed it to us. Who we are apart from him, and when we're saved by his grace, who we are in him. We know what we are like before we're in Christ and now after. And we know what he has called us to do by his grace and for his glory. Our knowledge of him, our knowing him, this side of heaven, will always have vast room for growth. And that should excite us. God answered my prayer. Seminary for me, those 3 years in St. Louis were so rich, so beautiful, so intimate with the Lord. You know why? Because the professors who taught me were in love with Jesus. The radiance of Christ shined from them. They didn't think of knowledge of God just as facts, but you could see that they knew him in the way in which they prayed. But I left seminary knowing that he knows me and knowing that there is so much more about him knowing me that I don't understand, and so much more about him because he's incomprehensible. And that's exciting. So here's the question I want to move into. How could we, as Christians, hearing Paul pray this prayer for a church he planted and spent time at, how could we expect God to answer this prayer? And you're going to need a Bible for the next portion of this sermon. And I want you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 18, or grab the blue pew Bible in front of you. Now, I want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, and that might be true of you, take that one today, or go downstairs and buy one in our bookstore. If you're a believer, I want to encourage you to bring the Bible to church. Write in it, make notes. It's the sword of the Spirit. Here's why I want to go to the book of Acts. How we can expect God to answer Paul's prayer is in the normative and ordinary way God would do it. And I'm going to read a large amount of scripture. I promise you, as the Spirit guides, if you will lean in, it will not be boring. You're going to hear about a man who was persecuting the church, whose life was erupted by Christ himself, who is now going. He is on his second missionary journey when he plants the church at Ephesus, and he's on his third missionary journey when he spends more time there. So let's begin in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and I want you to go to verse 19. Now, the author of the book of Acts is not Paul. It's Luke, who wrote the gospel Luke. He's continuing that gospel and how the church began in the New Testament times after the Lord ascended. So verse 19 of chapter 18. And they, now the they is Paul, and because of the verse before it, it's Priscilla and Aquila who are with Paul. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that's Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, here's what I want you to listen for. Listen for how many times the Holy Spirit, through carrying Luke along, reveals the importance of the Word of God, central to the message, anchoring the message. It's everywhere. And then look for how the Holy Spirit uses people to proclaim the message. When they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. What that means is he did not know, but he's trusting the Holy Spirit to lead. I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now watch what happens. This small church is planted. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now they're going to describe him. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. What that means is he knows the word of God. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is amazing. Apollos knew something of the word of God. We're told that he was eloquent. We're told that he was competent in the scriptures. We're even told in verse 25 that being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. But it wasn't perfect. And you're not going to teach perfect either, and neither am I. But as we grow, by God's grace, he brings people into our life who show us more accurately what the Bible is all about. Verse 26, you see the grace of God. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. Then they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This was all new to these people. Now go to verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now listen to their response. And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? They didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now I know this whole section is a whole nother sermon, but listen to what happens. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now that part is not what we should expect to be normative today. It's not what's ordinary, but how the word of God is being proclaimed and how it's being proclaimed through God's people is. This is how we could expect God to answer Paul's petition for the church at Ephesus. Go with me to verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. 2 years. Paul is teaching, reasoning, preaching, proclaiming in the synagogues, and we'll hear later, even in houses. There's probably a footnote in your Bible that says, in some manuscripts, it is added from the 5th hour to the 10th. That is from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That means daily from 11 to 4, 5 hours a day for 2 years, Paul in a public space, preaching, teaching, proclaiming, reasoning. That means there's discussion taking place, dialogue in the word of God. And the Spirit of God is anchoring it all. If the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation doesn't work, nothing will, but it does. And as the word is proclaimed, it's proclaimed because it's central. It is to be preached, taught, reasoned. It's preached by his servants. It's talked about amongst those who are hearing it. They're growing. They're availing themselves of this teaching. And what do we see? The word transforms. The word of God truly transforms people. If you continued reading in chapter 19, you would see it. The word also, though, stirs up conflict. As people are being transformed, others hate what is happening. But the word of God prevails. Here's what I mean. Look with me at verse 19. This tells the story that there are those who are practicing magic, who are being transformed by the preached word. It says in verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20, underline this one. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul is preaching the word, and the Spirit is with his preaching, and the Spirit is revealing the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, God himself. A riot takes place in the next chapter, and now I want us to go to one more place, chapter 20, verse 17. I'm going to read another swath. And as I read, I want you to think of the elders of our church. And I want you to mark this passage as a way to pray for the elders of our church, for the pastors of our church, those that God has ordained to help lead this particular flock, because it's powerful. Remember, Paul's praising God without ceasing for the faith that he has heard about in the Ephesians, in the saints. He's praising God for the fact that they love all. They love one another. But he's also petitioning God, the Father of glory, that he will send a spirit of revelation. And this is how we can imagine God answering it. Paul's about 35 miles from Ephesus. He's in a place called Miletus, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." He's preaching the word. He had nothing else to offer. Verse 22, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." Did you hear that? "All I know is that the Holy Spirit has testified to me that in every city, imprisonment and affliction await me, and I'm going. I'm going because I'm constrained by the Spirit. I'm the one who was killing Christians. Christ revealed himself to me. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other message. I'm going, and I'm going to give them the word of God. Verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." They were very sad about that. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Day after day, in public and in houses, 5 hours a day from 11 to 4, he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, "To the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Because he knows this, his first petition is give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation of knowledge of him. Not just facts about him, but this church needs to know him. Verse 31, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Lastly, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. You see the importance of prayer in the Bible, the importance of prayer in Paul's life. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul's prayer is that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. He prays this because this is their most urgent need, and it is our most urgent need. We can expect God to answer this prayer in his normative, ordinary ways. And that is through the word of God being preached, taught, proclaimed. We reason about it. God continues to do that. That's his way. I want to give you a few practical things, and I want you to please lean in because you need these. Because there's not a person in here, the one who's walked with Jesus the longest, to the one who's probably coming to faith in Jesus today, there is not a person in here this side of heaven who can ever say, there's nothing more I can learn about God, about the one who knows me. So here's some simple practical guides. Number one, you need a Bible. If you do not have one, take the blue one home. It's our gift. If that embarrasses you, go to the bookstore even today and buy one. Ask someone to help you pick one out. But just owning a Bible doesn't mean you're using it correctly. You need to be in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, not just to be smarter about God, but to know him and to know the one who knows you. You need to continually sit under preaching and the teaching of God's word. We need lots of it. Third, you need people in your life. All of us need someone who's a little further down the road than we are, and probably not just an author, probably a person that you can talk to that can help you understand things that you're reading from the Word of God. And you and I, all of us needing somebody who's a little further ahead of us, need to have in mind that we need to be becoming those people for others, so that those who are newer in faith can look to us and we can walk them through the journey of knowing more about the one who knows us. Many of you are in small group Bible studies already. I want to ask you, and it only takes one of you to do this, to do an audit of your group. How often are you talking about this kind of knowledge of God? Is your time spent more on other things, or is it spent on this? Because this is what matters most. Those other things matter too. Don't misunderstand. But this matters most and informs all of those other things. So often our prayers don't highlight what matters most. Our conversations, our discourse doesn't highlight what matters most. That's why the Bible shows us how important prayer is. It informs the way we should pray and helps us evaluate our prayers. Just a couple more things. I want to talk about sources, or the source, and seasons. The source of this revelation is always the same. It is the Holy Spirit, and it is the Word of God. I want you to think about this. When Paul is praying for these people to have this enlightenment, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of him, they don't hear that letter and then run to a bookstore. There aren't any, and most of them can't read. There aren't Christian books that have been written and are in great surplus. They don't have podcasts to go and listen to. We have all those things, and those things are a gift. But what they have is the Word of God and the Spirit. The source is the same. But seasons in our life change. I've talked to so many young moms over the years who will talk about the way in which they did their quiet time or studied for Bible study before they had children. And then all of a sudden, the schedule and the chaos, where does that time go? Sisters, the source is the same. The same Holy Spirit, the same Word of God. But you cannot expect in different seasons for it to be exactly the same as it was before. And so you have to talk to others. My wife pours into young moms by telling them, practice the presence of God. Listen to scripture in your car. Put up verses on your mirror and windows. Listen to the Word of God as you're doing dishes or cooking dinner. And those are not things women should do alone. I don't mean that. But we have to change. Not the source. The source is always the same. But in seasons, some of you might be looking for work right now. You have more time. Treat that time as a gift. And along with the persistent prayer and looking for work, give time to the Word of God and the Spirit. Some of you might be in a health crisis, and that's making it very difficult for you to even concentrate or maybe even see. But for others of you, this health crisis may be an opportunity to have more time to be in the Word and Spirit. My point is, seasons change, but the source never does. Just a couple more. The Spirit of God is the one who inspired the Word that carried Paul along. The same Spirit is the one who illuminated the Word of God even this day for us to believe the truth. If you're a believer in Christ, it's because he illuminated the Word in your heart, same Spirit. Our part is we ingest it, but here is a warning. We live in a world where so much is available to us that it literally is like a cruise ship full of buffets. You and I can go from one book to another book, from one Bible study to another Bible study, ingesting. And you might actually be ingesting too much, meaning that you're not giving time to digest what you're ingesting. The goal isn't to read the most. The goal is to soak in and meditate the Word of God that you are reading. We need to read. We need to think. We need to wrestle. But there's a difference. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talked about the difference between paint and stain. Paint merely covers the surface. And I fear for many, from one book to the next book to the next book, it's just a coat of paint going on, as opposed to stain that's soaking in and truly transforming who we are. You may be actually reading too much. You might not be, but don't let volume replace meditation. You need to be thinking deeply on the sentences and paragraphs that you see in his Word, not just racing through a Bible reading program. Those can be very helpful too. But the goal isn't to finish. The goal is to saturate. Lastly, this is a great question. Every time you open the Bible, every time you walk into the sanctuary, every time you sit down as a family to do devotions, every time you talk to a friend about the Lord, every time you read a Christian book, ask this question: why am I doing this? And the answer should always be the same, that he would give me a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. That in doing this exercise, I'm not just trying to become more intelligent, wiser than others, even impressive to others. I am doing this because it's helping me get to know who he is, who he's revealed himself to be, what he is like, his attributes. what he does, past, the present, and the future. And in doing so, it radically transforms who I am, who he says I am, what he's called me to do. Lord Jesus, thank you for Paul's prayer, seemingly so simple, yet for him, God, it was everything. He knew that the wolves would come from outside and from within. He knew that if you didn't give that spirit of revelation and the knowledge of him, nothing would work. Your word shows us how you do it. And Father, it's actually not complicated to see, but because of the enemy who wants to knock the word of God out of our lives, it's hard to live. Lord, would you use your word? Would you use practical steps that you reveal to us through scripture to help us know you better, to help us delight and growing in our knowledge of you, to help us move beyond just taking a nibble at the table and to feasting with you in our union now and forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.